This morning's scripture reading is from Acts 16:27-30. Acts 16:27-30. And the keeper of the prison awoke from his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and trembled before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
Good morning. We're very glad you're with us and hope that this lesson can be profitable. We hope this study in the series of six basic Bible questions thus far, including this morning and number seven next week, can be indeed profitable to you for some time. The reason that I wanted to be a preacher was because I became cognizant that through the teaching that I had, that people would either be going to one place or the other, a heaven or a hell. The older I get, the more I'm convinced that there is indeed a God who created this universe with all of its wonderful design. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced that history points to a resurrected Christ who proved by his resurrection that he died for our sins the way he said that he would. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced that the evidence points to the Bible being his word, and therefore I believe those things that are written in the Bible. That we're not just animals here, we're not just a product of evolution, and we're not just a product of the continual progress of things, but men have been like this and women have been like this for generations upon generations, and they've all had souls that will end up in one place or the other, depending on how they respond to a loving God who had to have some justice if we rebelled against him, but who planned a way for us to escape his justice by the sacrifice of his only son. Indeed, Jesus said, "The Son of Man that has come to seek and to save the lost," Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Now, a lot of people will try to skew what God did in that regard. A lot of people will just try to outright deny it. And a lot of people will try to outright deny anything that is spiritually minded or anything that is above nature. They practically worship nature, I suppose, and act like it came about without any sort of supernatural, intelligent cause. And other people will try to skew us away from the gospel of Christ by trying to twist the things that are actually there in the Bible. And I suppose that might be the focus of this lesson this morning. The question is, what must I do to be saved? And the premise is this, that indeed we do have eternal souls housed within these bodies. Anyone of any experience knows that the person that you know that's sitting to your right, sitting to your left, sitting around you, the person you see on the street, the person you see at the football games, will not last forever on this earth. The question then is whether or not we'll just be completely demised like we think animals might be, or if there's something else to us. And I believe for those reasons that I've stated, that are other studies in themselves, that we indeed have souls that need some sort of reaction to the God who gave us those souls, who made us in his image. And then the question is, salvation from what? What must I do to be saved? But from what am I being saved? Well, I would argue that the instinct of man, quite naturally, is that there is something beyond this life. About all cultures have had some sort of cognizance of something beyond them. There have been those times in history that, like ours, really, that deny that there's anything supernatural. But most cultures have had some sort of cognizance that there's something beyond this life, and therefore they want to respond to the real deity who is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of heaven, or they want to respond to some deity that they've invented in their efforts to get away from the real God. But people have a cognizance that there's something there, and that there's sort of an instinctual reaction that, you know, there's going to be something after this life, and I'm going to prepare. Look at the pharaohs who built the pyramids because they were seeking everlasting life. Read the history about the search for the fountain of eternal life or eternal youth. people want to think that there's something besides us. And it's not true because we want to think it, but it is one piece of evidence that we have it implanted within us that there is such a sort of thing and that we're able to express it. Animals aren't able to do that. And then if we come to the conclusion that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, we have a whole lot of warnings and a whole lot of promises. We have promises about a place that is eternal and undefiled and uncorrupted, a place called heaven, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And then we have warnings about a place that is so corrupt, so evil, so painful, so disgusting and so desperate that nobody would want to go there, and often you wouldn't want your worst enemy to go there. Place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Place of everlasting punishment. Punishment that just continues and continues and continues beyond the realm of time and with no stop in sight. And then there's a place where when the Lord returns, he'll take vengeance and flaming fire on those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 kind of sums up the thoughts that many of us have along these lines. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give an account of the things that he's done and receive the things that he's done according to the body. And then verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, that's the reason I gave my life to preaching. I've had some times that I doubted that, and had some times I doubted whether I wanted to preach for a career, but the reason I gave my life to preaching, and the reason that you all have given yourselves to Christianity, is because you don't want to experience the terror of the Lord, and because you don't want others to experience the terror of the Lord. Someone might say, it's not very loving to preach on hell, and it's not very loving to try to scare people in that regard. I'm not trying to give people a false fear. I'm not trying to frighten people with some sort of false agenda. But I would argue that true love is telling people what really is there. And the grace and the might of the Savior who died and sacrificed himself to allow us to avoid that terror of the Lord. We want to be saved from an eternal hell. The question, what must I do to be saved, comes up most famously in Acts chapter 16. To set the picture there, you have to remember that the Apostle Paul was on a missionary journey. His second missionary journey was Silas. And he was going through, well, he was with Silas, and this was Paul's second missionary journey. He was going through very many cities at that time, and a lot of those cities had no cognizance of who the real God was. They invented idols for themselves. They built temples to these idols. They conducted themselves in the worldly lusts. They conducted themselves in pleasure, not just apart from their idol worship, but as a part of their idol worship. The Apostle Paul went to tell them about a God that could not be seen, but that evidenced himself in nature. He went to tell them about a God who demanded morality because it was good for mankind. And he told them these things in the face of great opposition. When the Apostle Paul got to the city of Philippi in the area of Macedonia, he found first 10 ladies who were, or 10 or more ladies who were, or, I'm sorry, a group of ladies who was worshiping God down by the riverside. The reason I have 10 stuck in my head is if there were 10 or more men in the city, they could have a synagogue. But if you only had ladies worshiping, according to the Jewish pattern, then probably there wasn't a synagogue, and that meant there weren't that very many men worshiping. Lydia, a rich lady, seemed to be the leader of these women, and Paul converted her and her household. She and her household believed and were baptized. And then they invited Paul and Silas and their company to stay with them for a few days, and they did. A little bit later in the city, there's a demon-possessed girl, as there was wont to be in the first century, who followed Paul and Silas around, annoying them, saying, "These men are servants of the great high God." The reason that was annoying to them is because they were getting testimony from a place from which they did not want testimony. So Paul cast the demon out of the girl. Her masters, this was a slave girl, her masters were quite angry about that because they were making a profit off of her, showing her off and using her demon to predict people's fortunes. So they had Paul delivered to the magistrates, and the magistrates commanded them to be beaten with rods. It's one of three times the Apostle Paul was beaten with rods because of his preaching. Unlike the Jewish giving of stripes, they weren't limited to 39 that they would give. They were just to beat people till they felt tired of beating them anymore. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods on their backs, and then they were fastened in the inner depths of a prison, a dungeon-like place, no doubt, and they were had their feet put in the stocks. They weren't bitter, but at midnight, here's what they were doing. At midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then suddenly there was a great earthquake. This is not a miraculous occurrence. Earthquakes happen, but maybe providential in the sight of God so that he could spur about the events that are about to take place, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And those of you who grew up in a town with a prison in it would know that that'd be a frightful experience. All the prisoners in the Moundsville penitentiary going to be loosed real quickly. All of them are going to get out all at once. And these were the most violent and the most despicable of all the criminals that West Virginia had seen at the time. Well, this prison, I have no idea who all was in it. I know that two innocent people were in it. Maybe there were some other people innocent in it, like Paul and Silas. I don't know. But generally, a dungeon like that was reserved for the worst of the worst. And now the city might be afraid. Now the people might be afraid. And there's someone else who's afraid. It's the jailer and the keeper of the prison, the one who was in charge, the warden, you might say. Awaking from sleep. Well, that was probably a no-no on his job. Awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled. Let's pause there and address this. History tells us that he ought to have been in panic mode at this time. If a Roman soldier did not keep the soldiers or the prisoners that he had to keep, his life was to be taken for the prisoners that he let get away. And sometimes that taking of the soldier's life, the execution of the soldier, might be preceded by a series of events that caused him great dishonor and maybe even caused him torture and a lot of pain. So this Philippian jailer knows that he's been dishonorable in allowing these prisoners to go somehow. The earthquake wasn't his fault, but he probably shouldn't have been asleep on the job. He knows that whether reason demanded it or not, the authorities would likely kill him for letting these prisoners go. He doesn't want any sort of torture, so he thinks quickly. He draws his sword and he's about to fall on it. He's about to kill himself. He's come to the end of his rope, as a lot of people do in this life when they don't have some sort of faith in the true and living God. But Paul, who'd been singing praises to God at midnight in that dark dungeon of a place, Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." The prisoners hadn't escaped. For some reason, they hadn't left. Maybe they were too scared. Maybe it was the providence of God. They hadn't gone anywhere. The jailer called for a light. You imagine at midnight, after midnight, it's dark. They don't exactly have electricity and power running through the streets the way we do. He called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Here's a man who was scared. He was scared not so much because of the earthquake that a building might fall on him. That was past. He was scared for something more than that. He was scared maybe because the authorities would come after him. But then again, he didn't need to be scared of that right now because all the prisoners were there. Why was he frightened? Why was he trembling? You know, our world needs to give a lot more serious consideration. And some people in the church might even need to give more serious consideration to why he was trembling. It's a healthy thing to be fearful of an eternity in hell. It's a healthy thing to be fearful that after this life, there might be something there, there could be something there that is not pleasant and that is indeed torturous. Because that helps guide our thinking and guide our morality in this life. If there are no consequences to my life, and if I can get away with something under the law, then why shouldn't I do it, even if it hurts people around me? But if there is a consequence, then I need to be trembling at that. A little fear of God would go a long way to causing people to be saved, but it would also go a long way towards causing our society to correct itself. People might tell fewer lies. People might shoot fewer people. People might be a little kinder in their responses and in their debates if we had a little more fear of God. Well, this man had a fear and a trembling of God, and so, speaking of his eternal salvation, nothing else to be fearful of for him right now, he says the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want to know what to do. I came face to face with death. I came to the end of my rope. I just about stuck a sword through me. Now, I realize that there's something after this. What do I need to do about it? What can I do to get out of this predicament? I don't want to have to die without knowing what I can do to be saved from whatever it is that's out there." From his point of view, he didn't know God yet. "From whatever it is that's out there, I want to be saved from it. Can you tell me what I must do to be saved?" Skip to another Bible story. In Acts chapter 2, as you well know, there were people who were gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, that came 50 days after Passover. Now you remember at the Passover that year, there was a certain Jesus who was on trial, and all the people called for his crucifixion. They were stirred up by the leaders of the people, and they called out for his crucifixion. They wanted him dead. And finally, they got Pilate to agree, and they crucified him while Pilate let a murderer and a robber and an insurrectionist named Barabbas go. But Jesus was crucified. Since that time, the buzz in Galilee and the buzz in Judea had been that people were saying that they had seen a risen Jesus. Here were 500 people at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that claimed that Jesus appeared to them. Who were two people on the road to Emmaus that claimed that Jesus appeared to them. And here were 11 people, and here were 10 people, and here were all these witnesses that claimed that after they saw Jesus die, and after they knew he was buried, and after it was reported that the tomb was empty, they were claiming that they'd seen him alive. These people gathered at Pentecost when that would have been the buzz of what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. The Apostle Peter stood up to explain it by the inspiration of God. He first turned them to their Old Testament. They had prophecies. They had 300 and some prophecies that pointed to a Messiah that would come. He just pointed them to a couple of those prophecies, one from Joel chapter 2, one from Psalm 16, that would point them to the idea that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they crucified, was indeed the Messiah that God had sent, and that now, at this time, he'd been resurrected, and he sat at the right hand of God, having been made Lord and Christ. Peter concluded his sermon, not because it was time to conclude it, but because he was interrupted by them. The conclusion of his sermon came in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." People say you should never be accusatory in your preaching. You should always preach love and never accuse people of sin. Well, the Apostle Peter didn't know that. He said, "You crucified him, and now he's Lord and Christ." Well, the people interrupted him at that point. They wanted to know what to do about that. Apparently, at this point, they believed in Christ. Apparently, they believed they were guilty of crucifying him, and they wanted to know what to do about it. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Nobody took a knife and literally cut their hearts like they might do in some pagan rituals for a human sacrifice. They were spiritually cut to the heart. You've felt that before, maybe, over something that you've done. It's one of the great evidences we have that not only material things exist in this world, the presence of guilt, the presence of conscience. Their consciences were hurt. They were cut to the heart that they had actually called for the crucifixion of the one whom their Old Testament had been predicting for 1,500 years. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're at a loss for words. Now, it's essentially the same question that the jailer asked. So what about the answers? The jailer, back in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, gets this answer most immediately from the Apostle Paul. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." But the people on Pentecost get this answer. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, why would there be two different answers to the same question? I believe it's very reasonable and that you can defend that the people on the day of Pentecost are indeed asking the same question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You say, well, Andy, they didn't ask what to do to be saved. Well, what else are they thinking about? When they're cut to the heart because of the preaching that they killed their Messiah, what else would they be thinking about besides their salvation, their guilt, and the need of the clearing of their guilt? What else would they be considering at that moment? So the Philippian jailer gets from the Apostle Paul, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you'll be saved. And Peter gives the people on Pentecost, says nothing about belief, but he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Now, do we have a Bible contradiction? What's the problem here? Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. I don't believe you can find a proven contradiction in it. Everything it says about geography, everything it says when it speaks to science is true. Sometimes it speaks in poetic language and it's beautiful, but it's a Holy Spirit inspired word. But we have two different answers to apparently the same question. What do we do with that? Some people latch on to one. Some people latch on to one and say, repent and be baptized. And they really don't know if people are giving themselves to Christ or not. They might say, I believe in Christ, but are they really willing to give themselves to Christ? Are they really willing to live their lives for Him? And other people might latch on to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. But then they don't say anything about Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. So what do we do? Do we choose one over the other? Do we choose one to the exclusion of the other? What do we do with those answers? The solution, I think, is found in the situations and, as always, in the context. The Philippian jailer was from a pagan town. Paul was there establishing the church. He was preaching Christ there for the first time that Christ had been preached there. The people there, including the jailer, had no knowledge yet of Christ besides Lydia and her household and whatever they'd told to people. They had no knowledge of Christ except that Paul had cast the demon out of that girl. But by and large, there hadn't been time for things to spread through town yet. And if they had spread through town, it was probably in a negative fashion. Those people were teaching this myth. Those people were teaching this new superstition. And the jailer probably hadn't had time to know of Christ. The people in the jail had probably first heard of Christ in whatever hymns Paul and Silas were singing there at midnight. They'd never heard of a resurrection. They'd never heard of the real, true, unseen, living God. And so when Paul is asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He knows that the jailer has no knowledge of the very basic tenets of Christianity. He's telling him, believe on what I'm about to tell you. And then on the day of Pentecost, things were quite different. These were Jewish people who'd been Jewish people all their lives. These were Jewish people who were raised as Jews, by and large. These were Jewish people who could count their lineage back generation after generation after generation after generation after generation for 1,500 years that they were the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they could tell you which of the sons of Jacob, of the leaders of the tribes of Israel, was their forefather. And they could tell you which tribe they were from. Even after they'd gone into captivity, the Levites, the priests, had to especially prove which tribe they were from. These were Jews. And these people were supposed to know the Old Testament that had been completed 400 years before this. These people were supposed to know those scriptures. They had to learn them. Every Jewish boy had to sit at the foot of a rabbi, so to speak, and learn the Jewish scriptures. And those scriptures had the prophecies of the Messiah. On Pentecost, these people heard a powerful sermon on the death and resurrection of Christ. Peter would say, Christ is not in his tomb. David is. David was buried 1,000 years ago, and he's in his tomb. But Christ was buried 7 weeks ago, and you can't find him. Now, he said it in much different words than that, but that's the import of what he's saying. These people had heard a powerful sermon on the death and resurrection of Christ. These people were confronted directly, face to face, with putting Christ to death. And these people, when they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? It was because they already believed. They already believed in Christ. What good would it tell them? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Do you see the difference? The pagan in Philippi was at a different spot in his spiritual journey than were the people on Pentecost. The pagan in Philippi had not yet heard of Christ, but the people in Pentecost had been convicted in the heart that they knew they'd convicted the one Son of God and they'd crucified him. Now, there might be a way to illustrate this. This is not an illustration that is new with me. It's original, maybe, with where I saw it, on the Jewel Miller film strips as they used to be, the video series that we have back in the back corner, DVD series. It's on, pretty soon it's coming out on thumb drive. It's just a timeless piece of Bible study. It uses this illustration. Let's say that somebody asks me, Andy, how far is it to Dallas, Texas? And if any of you know me, you know I picked Dallas not because I like the Cowboys. You know, that's just certainly not a thing. But because my daughter lives there and my son-in-law lives there. Andy, how far is it to Dallas? And I could tell you real quickly, it's about 1,200 miles. About 1,200 miles. About a 2.5-hour flight. Take you about, 18, 20 hours to drive there, something like that with stops. This Google Map screenshot that is before you has in the red circle that is circled this information. It's 1,165 miles from my house in Bethlehem to Dallas, Texas, just in general. I didn't put in a specific address. And so that's about 1,200 miles. And if I answer you 1,200 miles, I've told you the truth. It says 17 hours, 5 minutes there with the stops that we have to make along the way for food and such, then it's going to add up to 18 to 20 hours, and I'm, at my age, not going to even try that in one day. There's 1,200 miles there. Somebody says, Andy, how far is it to Dallas, Texas? About 1,200 miles. Now, let's suppose then that I drive, and I'm not going to do that in one day, so I stop and see our friends in Jackson, Tennessee, as I often do. They've been friends since we lived there in the 90s, and we'll stay there and visit with them and have an overnight. Their names are white, so they call it the White House, and we have our reservations at the White House when we come through. And then suppose that host asked me the first time I'm there, Andy, how far is it to Dallas? Oh, I'm going to say about 500 or 600 miles. Google Maps will say it's 539 miles. About 550, about 8 hours and 4 minutes. Now, the same question was asked me in both places. How far is it to Dallas? I gave an answer of 1,200 miles. I gave an answer of about 500, 600 miles. In which case was I wrong? Neither one, was I? I was just further down the road, you see. As a matter of fact, if you asked me in Jackson, Tennessee, how far it was to Dallas, and I said 1,200 miles, because I want to be consistent with what I said back in Wheeling, and I don't want to confuse you. I want to give the same answer to the same question. Well, then you'd know there's something wrong with me, that I'm either a liar or a lunatic, and you'd know there's something wrong with me. But because I give you a different answer to the same question, it shows you that I'm farther along on my journey. Well, there are several things that are necessary for salvation, according to the scriptures. Belief is necessary, and it would seem to me that everything begins with belief. Why would a person be baptized without believing? Why would a person repent without believing? But there are also other things that are necessary. Confession is necessary. Confession of Christ is necessary for salvation. Peter says that baptism is necessary for salvation. Faithfulness is necessary for salvation. Faithfulness in attendance, faithfulness in growing, faithfulness in studying the scriptures, being diligent to do so, faithfulness in service to mankind, all kinds of things are necessary for salvation. The question is, in what order do they come? Well, there's no reason to be baptized without repenting. There's no reason to repent without believing. There's no reason to confess, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, without believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All those things would be absurd. And so you come up with an order from studying the totality of the New Testament that a person would want to first believe in Christ. That's where the Philippian jailer was. He'd not heard of Christ. He'd not been guilty of crucifying Christ. He'd not heard of him. He'd not been guilty of ignoring the prophecies about Christ. He didn't know them. They didn't go to the Greek world. They were for Palestine, the Jews, only at that time, and only them for about 1,500 years. This pagan in Philippi would have been steeped in the religious traditions of worshiping at a temple with ceremonial priestesses and ceremonial prostitution, and he would have been offering incense to gods, and he might even have been worshiping the emperor a little bit later on, but he didn't know about Jesus Christ. So the first thing that was told him believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And then after that, those people on Pentecost, well, they believed. Yeah, we put Christ to death. What do we do now? The next thing that Peter tells them is to repent. They'd already confessed, essentially. They confessed because they're asking what to do. They believed that they didn't just keep it to themselves. They didn't say those words on record right there. But they're admitting that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he tells them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And then, of course, other passages tell us they would have to be faithful after that. Well, the jailer was the farthest away from salvation. Be like me in that scenario in Wheeling. I'm the farthest away from Dallas as I'm going to be on my journey. In Acts 2, people were much closer. You might compare them to where I was in Jackson, Tennessee, or even closer in Texarkana. They're closer, and so they need to know more of what to do to be saved. And so which passage do we believe? Do we believe Acts 16:31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household? Or do we believe Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. I think some of you have heard me say this. I told a class I had one time that was made up of a group of people, some of whom were from the church and some of whom were not. And they were arguing about this very thing, about what a person needs to do to be saved. And some of them were saying, just believe. And others were saying, you need to be baptized. And I said, would you all please turn to Acts 16, 30 and 31? And they read the account. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Before I gave them a chance to respond, I said, everybody turn to Acts chapter 2 and read that for us. They were cut to the heart and asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. I asked that class then of young people. And I've often found in my life that if you want an unbiased, unhypocritical answer, go to a young person. I asked that class of young people, which passage should we believe? A timid little voice came up from the second row and said, both of them? Of course, both of them. They're both in the Bible. They're both right. They're both in context. It's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and situation. The jailer was not far on his journey, so he needed to believe. The Jews were farther on their journey. They needed to repent and be baptized. Now, watch what happens in the rest of the jailer's account. After Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now he's going to hear about Christ. After Paul says to believe, now he's going to hear about Christ. And then the urgency of what takes place is amazing. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. You think there had been anything else to do that night? There's been an earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. He's got to get all the prisoners locked back up by morning. There's probably a panic in town. There are probably people running to and fro. Do you think there's anything more urgent to do in that town that night if baptism weren't urgent and weren't necessary for salvation? He did not say to the jailer, you wait 2 weeks till we have enough people and we'll go baptize you then. You wait 3 months and we'll have a spring baptizing. No. He washed their stripes, indicating he was penitent for probably the stripes that he put on them himself. And then he makes sure that he's baptized, teaches his family real quickly, and they're baptized. That is urgency. There is never a time in Bible history that people who obey the gospel in the positive way, that is, they actually obey, put it off till later. There's never a time that people wait to be baptized because they saw the urgency of it. It washes away the sins. And you don't want to be found with your sins on you when Christ comes again. This jailer didn't want to be found with his sins on him when Christ came again. So that night, somewhere, somehow, they find a pool of water and there are some baptisms taking place because it was urgent. And then watch this to cap it off, verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, that is, the jailer brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. It wasn't until after he had learned the story of Christ, washed the stripes of the jailers, been baptized along with his family, that it could be said that he believed in God. That's what belief is. it's a term, it's a synecdoche. It's one term that encapsulates a whole bunch of other things. Doesn't it make more sense to put together all the verses on a subject that the Bible has, in this case salvation, and obey them rather than just pick and choose which verses we would like? Well, you know what the plan is. Hear the gospel of Christ. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sins. Confess him for the remission of sins. Be baptized for the remission of sins. And be ever faithful to him. If you've not done those things, you've not been baptized into Christ, you've come up along and you believe in Christ and you're willing to repent of sins, but you haven't confessed him before men and been baptized yet, do that this morning because the Lord may come this afternoon. And if you've done that but you haven't been faithful to him, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?